And turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. And for our scripture reading this morning, I'd like you to turn there to chapter 1. And maybe to help you find that, if you don't know where Habakkuk is, it is the fifth book from the end of the Old Testament, if that helps. It's one of the minor prophets there. Fifth book from the end of the Old Testament, that would be five books before the beginning of the New Testament. And we'll be reading an extended portion of Scripture this morning, that being all three chapters of this prophetic book. So, for those of you who are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And if at any time, because this will take us about 9 minutes, you feel like you can't stand anymore, that's fine. You just sit down and the Lord will understand. Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle or the prophecy which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. And then God speaks. Look among the nations. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. I love that verse. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. And then the prophet Habakkuk speaks. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand, chapter 2, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by what? His faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? For how long? And makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. You can't read that paragraph without thinking of Nebuchadnezzar and how proud he was of himself and what he had built there in Babylon. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you! Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourselves drink and expose your own nakedness. That's what we would say in this day and age, what goes around comes around. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter disgrace will come upon you, come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the towns, and all its inhabitants. And then there is the idolatry. Verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood, is that profitable? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And then there is Habakkuk's prayer, chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember what? In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah, you cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their place. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. Verse 14, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the seas with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the field and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Written for the choir director on his stringed instruments. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. My prayer is that we have paid attention to the words of this prophecy this morning, though they belong, and I know God has spoken to us this morning through these words. There's no question in my mind about that. And not only that, that we would take heed to the words of Habakkuk. Some of you may remember that it was about 5 years ago now that we worked our way in this pulpit from or through this wonderful prophecy of the book of Habakkuk. It was fun. For me, it was fun. It was a real learning experience. I hope those of you who were here in those days can remember some of those things that we talked about. It's one of those books we refer to as a minor prophet, not because their message is any less important than other biblical prophetic books, but because they are shorter in length. And this prophecy in particular is significant to us today because this generation of Americans finds itself in a place very similar to those in Judah during Habakkuk's day. And quoting from the Bible Knowledge Commentary and a little bit of introduction here, no wonder Habakkuk looked at all the corruption in Judah and asked, why doesn't God do something about the sin and injustice of his day? Why don't you fix this, Lord, which is the prayer so many of us have even today. And godly men and women even today continue to ask similar whys in the world of increasing international crises and internal government corruption. You can't turn on the news without becoming frustrated with what's going on in the world today. Nation rises up, continuing the commentary, nation rises up against nation around the world, and sin abounds here at home. World powers aim at an ever-increasing array of complex nuclear weapons at each other while they talk of peace. And I remember Roy Crosby, guy that led me to the Lord, said one time to me, he said, isn't this an interesting verse? And I don't remember where he quoted it from, but it was a verse. And in those end days, in the latter days, men would sit across a negotiation table and lie to themselves about what they want to do in terms of chasing peace. And talk of another world, getting back to the commentary, talk of another world war seems often in the media even today with the nuclear weapons that we have at our disposal. Nuclear war is a distinct possibility. And while the stage in the 21st century seems set for the good possibility of a Holocaust such as that, our smug and self-righteous home audience as we were, and as we say, fiddles a happy tune. We just go on with life as if it will never be any different than it is today. Since the 50s and 60s, we've seen this nation, we've seen our moral fabric decay, eaten away by the God is dead generation and the Playboy philosophy that makes personal pleasure and the supreme rule of our lives. Hedonism, or the pursuit of pleasure and self-indulgence, catches fire while our marriages and our homes crumble. Divorce rates at 1 in 2, maybe even higher than that, higher than that in some circles. Crime soars while the church sours. Drugs, divorce, and debauchery prevail, and decency dies. Frivolity dances in the streets. Faith is buried, and God we trust has become a meaningless slogan stamped on our currency, which becomes more and more devalued every day because we as a nation and we as a people have spent ourselves into impossible debt. And it was in that kind of world, filled with sin and crises and chaos, that Habakkuk lived. And he speaks in this passage with amazing clarity. As one commentator said, this little book is as contemporary as the morning news here in America. And I believe that to be so. And it was in the dark days of Jehoiakim's reign, just before the Babylonian captivity, that this prophet Habakkuk penned this message. And it's an unusual message, a combination of judgment, hope, and encouragement for God's people. Judgment, hope, and encouragement. They're all three there. And we're glad they're there. And the message is this: though doubts and confusion reign when sin runs rampant, an encounter with God can turn those doubts into devotion and all confusion into confidence for those who follow the Lord, for those who are His. This book begins with Habakkuk questioning God, but it ends as an intercession to God. We see worry transformed into worship at the end. His fear turns to faith, and his terror becomes trust. His hang-ups are resolved with hope, and his anguish melts into adoration. One commentator said, what begins with a question mark ends in an exclamation point. The answer to Habakkuk's why is who, and the who is God. No longer is it why, but it is who, and that who is God. Perhaps similar to Job, Habakkuk's confusion, while all the conflict, he questions why this mess? Why this mess is resolved with a final understanding of who is really in control here, who is really in charge, and that's the question. And the answer, that one is God. And we have to, in this kind of a world that we live in today, just like that of Habakkuk, we have to remember that. We have to remember that every moment of the day, no matter what happens to us. Who is in charge? Listen, the President of the United States is not in charge. God is in charge. J. Vernon McGee writes that this book opens in gloom and closes in glory. Opens in gloom and closes in glory. Begins with a question mark, closes with an exclamation point. Habakkuk has what seems to be a very legitimate question. Indeed, questions. The book is a big why. Why does God permit evil? And that's a question that any thoughtful human being has faced somewhere along the line, whether it's in everyday life or whether it's just trying to figure out what life is all about. McGee goes on to say that I think that this book is the answer to that question. Will God straighten out the injustice of the world? Is God ever going to do anything about the wrongs of the world? This little prophecy says that he is, that he will straighten those things out. McGee goes on to say that, in my opinion, it is possible to put together the doubts of the Apostle Thomas in the New Testament, and that of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, and that of modern man into the one word, why? Why, Lord? Who hasn't asked that question somewhere along the line? Why? It is the fundamental question of the human race. When we reduce all questions to the lowest common denominator, we come to the basic question, why? With Habakkuk, it takes the form of the question in this prophecy, why doesn't God do something about the evil in this world, and in particular in Judah, where he lived at that time? And one of God's answers seems to be the theme of this book, that of faith. God answers with, the righteous shall live by faith. In fact, he has been called the prophet of faith, mostly because of that great statement in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Faith, that important phrase we find quoted three times in the New Testament, is important. By Paul in Romans 1:17, again by Paul in Galatians 3:11, and lastly by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 38. Commentator F.B. Meyer writes that Habakkuk is very concerned with the rise of the Chaldeans to power, a mighty force. We might think of that as the Soviets, or we might think of that as China, you know, in our day. Habakkuk had seen the Chaldeans inflicting judgment upon Nineveh, appearing to be the very instrument of God. And that's why he questioned. They were the very instruments of God. But a problem arose when the Chaldeans were seen to be just like the Assyrians, whom they had already destroyed, prompting Habakkuk to ask, how could God use for any purpose a heartless, cruel nation bent wholly upon evil? In fact, that was Habakkuk's second question for God, and the ultimate answer was that God will make the reasons for all his dealings with mankind very clear if we are but willing by faith to wait on him for those answers. Few of us are that patient. Again, he said, the just shall live by faith. When the issues appear confused, the righteous can still remain steadfast and loyal to God. That is their calling in life. The dawn will follow the darkness. If there's a lesson in Habakkuk, that's one of them. The dawn will follow the darkness. In fact, Habakkuk chapter 3 is remarkable for its expression of unwavering faith. Continuing to quote commentator Meyer, though all gifts fail, the giver himself never will. The giver himself continues. He abides, and by faith in him, in God, the prophet will rejoice, and you will rejoice as well by that same faith in him. And then leaning on the preacher's commentary for just a moment, we see that this little book has much to teach us about the meaning of faith and righteousness, and about how, even in the face of great difficulties, one can get on with the task of living now, enjoying the deep satisfaction of knowing who God is and that he is able to handle all things, come what may. That is a hard one for Christians to get into. That is a hard one for Christians to trust in him during those kinds of hard times. But I always see that as sin. When we do not trust him in what is going on in our lives by his providence, that is sin that needs to be repented of and needs to be changed in our lives, that we might trust him more. Even when the lid has blown off everything and nothing that we once counted on as solid and safe, our true north, that North Star, if you will, that reference point that we've so counted on is gone. As an engineer, I understand that because we have order in this universe and we can count on that order in mathematics and we can count on that order that God has created to build our lives around that order. So that reference point that we've so counted on, when it's gone, as it is sometimes in our lives, and you know this, as people die and you say, why? Why, Lord? Why did this happen to me? What are we going to do then? That's what the prophet asks. And the answer, of course, is like the Apostle Paul, who had learned to be content. By what? By faith. He'd learned to be content in whatever situation he was in. That means just exactly what it says. He had learned to be content by faith that in Christ he was secure no matter the circumstances. And we'll see in chapter 3, Habakkuk, too, was a man of faith in God. He knows. He's been there. And like Paul, he's learned that from God's revelation as well as from the school of hard knocks. We learn stuff, don't we? The older we get, the more gray hair we have. And hopefully, as a believer at least, we have learned things accumulating all those gray hairs. He was not a plaster saint. The prophet was not a plaster saint, that's not what we're saying, or an unusually strong and courageous character. Actually, on the contrary, he was just as frightened as the next person, if not more. In fact, he writes in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, I heard, meaning I heard the things of this prophecy from God, and my inward parts trembled at the sound. My lips quivered. I always find that interesting when we're watching TV and someone gets in this horrible situation, and you see that lip quiver, that lower lip quiver. How they learn how to do that, I have no idea, but they do it. And you understand, because that's what they're trained to do, that they are scared to death. They are scared to death. That's what happens when one gets scared to death. My lips quivered, Habakkuk says. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, I shake. Meyer writes that Habakkuk balanced his outward fear with realistic assessment of the fact that his whole nation, get this, his whole nation and its temple, its army, its citizens, and all that he held dear were to be lost to one of the most despicable, godless, and unmerciful conquerors known on earth up to that point in time. That was the prophecy. His country was going to end. His people were going to end. In the midst of knowing that and being scared to death, he had a peace in his heart that passed all understanding. How he maintained that sense of peace in the face of such savagery, brutality, and shocking demolition of everything he had held dear, not to mention everything that God had built up through this nation of Israel over the last millennia and a half. How he did that is a lesson, I think, worth living for the Christian today. But that's where we need to be, in our trust in God. So then this prophet teaches us how to live by faith in a God who is alive and well and active in the affairs of current life. Distasteful, and unappealing as those affairs seem at times, this book then is a clear and concise message for both good and bad times. Raymond Cawkins summarized it this way: there's no Old Testament book that is able to do more for the burdened souls of men or to raise them to higher levels of hope and confidence than this brief prophecy of Habakkuk. Hardly a book in the Bible is constructed on such simple and magnificent lines. These three chapters stand like three impressive pillars, side by side, each complete in itself, unparalleled in their power and appeal. Search the Bible through and you will find nothing so matchless in concentrated power as these three chapters of the book of Habakkuk. Of the outward circumstances of the prophet's life, we know nothing. But here was a man with a soul sensitive to evil, yet firm in his faith in an omnipotent God. And this faith he has uttered with a force and eloquence and a literary power which has caused his words to become a permanent part of the literature of the soul. End quote. Thank you, Raymond Cawkins, for writing that. Well, I hope that this rather lengthy introduction has been helpful, and since we won't be preaching through this great book anytime soon, in light of current affairs here in our nation, I commend it to you for your reading. I commend it to you for your study and for your necessary spiritual edification and stability. You'll not be disappointed in a time that is so similar to us in the United States. This book is extremely important to your spiritual edification. I believe that with all my heart. So, let's move on. And let's do that by remembering that Habakkuk has been carrying on this conversation with God. He's been asking the questions, and God in turn has been answering him. Questions that were as much complaints as they were questions against God. Twice he complains to God and twice God answers. He complains that the people of Judah have turned away from God. We complain because our people have turned away from God, don't we? Of course we do. He prays that God would call them back, but God seems silent. These people are wicked. They fight all the time. They have no regard for God or his law, and all he wants is for God to bring revival to his people, to get them back into a right relationship with him. But the prophet's viewpoint, or from his viewpoint, God doesn't seem to care. He is woefully silent. In fact, to Habakkuk, God's silence seems deafening, and that becomes the basis for his first complaint. And when God does answer, even then, when God does answer him, Habakkuk complains about his answer. How many times has that happened to you? God said in chapter 1, verse 5, I am doing something about the sin of this people. I am doing something about the sin of this people. I am bringing discipline and judgment on them, the likes of which you wouldn't believe, even if you were told. I'll answer your prayer, Habakkuk, but I'll do it my way. And here's how I'll do it. I'll raise up wicked Babylon, the Chaldeans, to do it for me. And let me tell you about them. And then he begins in verse 8 of chapter 1, describing these Chaldeans and what they would look like when they come upon Judah. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. Judah will be like a speck in the desert to these men. They will conquer. They will, as we say, they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. That's how strong Judah is going to be in the face of mighty Babylon. Judah's sin would be judged by a mighty, unstoppable force that was fueled by God, by the way, and would ravage and plunder their land. Well, I'm not exactly sure, but I doubt that's what Habakkuk had in mind when he prayed that God would fix Judah. Not exactly the answer that he expected, but he's a godly man, and I think he accepts this judgment as the will of God. But what he's now having trouble with is this. How in the world could God use Babylon to do this? In the prophet's eyes, the Chaldeans were a nation far more wicked than Judah. And to use them as his instrument of justice makes no sense to him. So he complains again in chapter 1, verse 13. Why, God, do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? I think they thought they were maybe a little righteous, don't you? I don't think they understood Romans chapter 3. They didn't understand that there was no one good, no, not one. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And then God pretty much answers him with, you leave that to me. I'll judge Judah however I please. I'll judge them because they too are a wicked and violent people who have turned their back on me to worship other gods. That's why Judah is being judged. They have turned their back on me to worship other gods. And I think of the poor United States and what we're like today. And I think, my goodness, what great parallels to that what was going on in Judah in those days, Judea. But on the other hand, make no mistake, Habakkuk, God continues, I'll judge Babylon as well, because even though I raise them up for this work of judgment against you, they too are a wicked and violent people who, rather than worship me, worship themselves. Worship themselves. They worship the work of their own hands and their own strength. And again, you see Nebuchadnezzar standing in his palace, and you see him looking out over this great city of Babylon, and you see him taking credit for everything he had there, even though what he had built there was on the backs of those that he had plundered. It's that simple. They worship the work of their own hands and their own strength, and I, God says, I will judge them for that. But you, Habakkuk, you just need to trust me. Just trust what I'm doing, even if you don't understand my ways, because my people must live by faith. My people must live by faith. Again, chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith. And then in verses 6 to 20, God pronounces five woes against this mighty Babylon. Why will he judge them? Five woes that came in the form of a taunting song against them. woes against them because of their intimidation of others, for their intemperance, their self-indulgence, their greed, and their excess. And then a woe against them for their iniquity, their evil, their vice, their sin. And then fourthly, for their indignity, for the way that they have shamed and disgraced and dishonored others. And then fifthly and lastly, they would be judged for their idolatry. We read of that, for their worship and devotion to idols. And then there is chapter 3, best part of this book, chapter 3. We find it to be a chapter of prayer, of praise, and of trust. What had been revealed to Habakkuk before now moved him to prayer, praise, and trust. And I find this to be a fitting end to this book, one that I think gives each one of us a great example to follow in dealing with the most difficult times in our lives. Prayer, praise, and trust. Specifically, in verses 1 through 2, we hear Habakkuk's prayer for mercy. We see his prayer for mercy. In verses 3 to 15, we see him revealing God's majesty as he remembers back the exodus from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan. In verses 16 to 19, we see him praising and trusting God despite the judgment he knows is coming upon his people. Prayer, praise, and trust. Chapter 2, we see the prophet position himself on the wall, on the rampart, it says, to wait for God's reply to his complaint. And from there, he'll decide how to respond. I find that very interesting. The creature telling God that he's going to wait on the rampart, he's going to wait on the wall for God to respond to him, and then he'll decide how he responds to the Creator. I find that very interesting. He telling God pretty much how to handle things. And then in verses 3 to 20, he writes down God's reply. And the prophet's response in chapter 3 is no longer a complaint or a protest. Rather, it takes the form of a song of prayer. Verse 1 simply says it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. And then in verse 2, Habakkuk says he's heard the report about you. I think meaning he's understood God's plan to discipline Judah and destroy Babylon. And his reaction to what he heard was to fear God. There was this terrible fear that came upon him when he understood what God was about to do. No doubt afraid of the Babylonians, as we would be, and no doubt afraid for himself and his family and for the people of Judah. Then he made two requests of the Lord. He prayed, firstly, that the Lord would revive his work in the midst of the years. I think he was asking for a fresh manifestation of God's power as in the days of old. And he asked for God to intervene in the midst of the years, likely meaning in Habakkuk's day and in his time. Do it now, maybe. He finally resolves in his mind that this is the way things are going to go down, so he prays for a quick fulfillment of the prophecy. Kind of an okay God, I see it now, so can you just get on with it and get it over with quickly? And his second request comes from the first. He prayed for God's mercy, for his pardon. Chapter 3, verse 2. In wrath, he sees the wrath. In wrath, he says, remember what? Remember mercy. He understands now that God's wrath is coming. That's not a question for him anymore. He's resolved to that at this point. But in that wrath, he asks God for mercy. So he is asking for both a show of God's might and a show of his mercy as well. We do the same thing. We don't want to be trampled under the nuclear weapons of China or of Russia or of anybody else on this planet. That isn't something we look forward to, and yet that's a very real reality for a nation like our own that is under God's judgment. It's very, very likely, as a matter of fact, if God holds to the principles that we see in his word. But Habakkuk is asking for both a show of God's might in bringing Judah back and a show of his mercy as well. He's been told of how God intends to judge Judah, and now he begins to plead that the Lord would remember that he too is a merciful God. Absolutely true. In your wrath, please remember your mercy. We see that even in the lives of those that we pray for their salvation. They deserve condemnation. They deserve hell for all eternity. And yet we are praying for what? Mercy in their lives, that God would in his mercy bring them to faith in the Savior. He pleaded that in the midst of all this judgment, that God would also exercise his mercy toward his people. And then, after those petitions, he writes a hymn of praise, a hymn of praise, remembering, as should we, the mighty works of God. Specifically with Habakkuk, he recalled those things the Lord performed in bringing his people out of Egypt, through the wilderness and into the promised land. And maybe by remembering and reminding the Lord of what he did back then, perhaps he's still hoping. Maybe he's still hoping that God, who delivered his people then, would also deliver his people now, this time from mighty Babylon. Do we have to go through that experience? Or can you revive us here where we are and give us new life even as a nation? So firstly, we see his prayer for mercy. Secondly, in verses 3 to 15, we see the revelation of God's majesty as Habakkuk almost seems ushered into the very presence of the God with whom he's been carrying on this semi-bold conversation from a distance. And now it almost feels as if he is standing face to face with the sovereign God of the universe. Or maybe it was similar to what Job experienced in Job 42:5, when he said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my what? My eyes see you. Now I see you clearly. Or maybe it was kind of like what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 13:12, when he writes of what we can look forward to as believers, that now we see in a mirror what? Darkly or dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, just as we've been fully known. At any rate, he is now seeing things that scare him to death. How do we know that? Well, in verse 1, he says, I've heard the report and I fear. I fear. And in verse 16, he says, I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound. My lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. He is awestruck. He is awestruck by the plan and purpose of the glory of God. It's just one of those things we see often in Scripture. When a human being comes into the presence of holy God, there's often great terror. Paul was knocked to the ground and blinded, Acts 9. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am what? Ruined. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Isaiah 6. And when the apostle John saw the Lord, he fell at his feet like a dead man. Fell at his feet like a dead man. Revelation chapter 1. And God hid Moses in the rock to keep him from being consumed by his glory. Even then, the glimpse of God's hind parts caused his face to radiate with God's glory. For Habakkuk, it was just the seeing and the hearing of what God was bringing upon Judah that caused his inward parts to tremble and his lips to quiver and for decay to enter his bones. He was scared to death. And then in verse 3, Habakkuk tells us of the Lord's arrival, and he describes it like this. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Just as God came down to his people at Sinai to establish his covenant with them, so he will come again. And the Lord's appearance and his work is described in verses 3 to 7. His splendor, God's splendor, covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. And there is the hiding of his power. Kind of reminds you of Moses again. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. His splendor, or his glory, covered the heavens, it says. It's almost like the sun and the moon paled in comparison with his glory at this appearing. His glory filled the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His very appearance in the heavens demanded the earth be filled with his praise. It reminds me of Revelation 1:7, where the Apostle John writes, Christ is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, it says. Amen. Habakkuk says the Lord's splendor covered the earth, and his praise filled the earth. And in verse 4, the prophet likens the Lord's splendor to sunlight, or as in the NIV, the sunrise. Bible Knowledge Commentary describes his vision this way. And hear this. The heavens are first tinted with the early rays of the hidden sun. We've all seen that. The sunrise or the sunset, you see the hidden rays as they bounce off those clouds. It is gorgeous. It really does declare his glory. The heavens are first tinted with the early rays of the hidden sun. Then the earth is illuminated as the ball of fire appears over the horizon. And finally, everything is flooded with a brilliant, glorious light. Just as rays of light streak across the morning sky, so rays flash from God's hand. As God advanced, all the pervading light was traced to its source, the hand of the Lord. The rays, literally the horns, emanated from God as they do from the sun. People often illustrate a sunrise. You've seen this. People often illustrate a sunrise by drawing a circle surrounded by lines, cones or horns emanating from that circle. A rather crude but nevertheless effective way of depicting radiance. Interestingly, the Hebrew verb to send out rays, related to the Hebrew noun for horns, was used to describe Moses' countenance after he came down from Mount Sinai. Exodus 34 tells us that his face was radiant. Radiant. His face sent out rays of light. Exodus 34. Commentator goes on to say that God's radiance is both emanating and concealing. It reveals his glory but veils his power. What a type Moses was. It was so, so glorious that his face shone as he came down from the mountain, and yet he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and all he could see is the hind parts of the Lord. And the commentator says God's radiance is both emanating and concealing at the same time. It reveals his glory but veils his power. It is easy to forget that the light and the warmth which showers the earth with blessings comes from a ball of fire in the sky that can consume our earth in a heartbeat. So God's power is hidden in his glory. His revelation is restrained lest it consume its beholders. And then Habakkuk saw in verse 5 that as God moved across the land, plague preceded him, and pestilence, literally meaning burning heat or bolts of fire, lay in his wake. This is judgment. This is God's judgment. He recalls the 10 plagues of the Exodus, reminding us that he can strike down any enemy with a word. In the words of the commentator, God is not, now listen to this, in the words of the commentator, God is not a little old man upstairs who dotes on people with sweetness and light. He is as all-powerful as he is all-loving. His grace and glory are coupled with might and majesty. He is a terrifying God to those who oppose him. A sight of God that we hear seldom in the church today. And in verse 6, this vision of God coming from the distance and marching across the land comes to a climax. He stopped. God stopped at that place where he would execute his judgment. He stood and he surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His very presence caused the earth to shake. And by a mere glance, he caused the nations to tremble, to leap with terror. Reminds me of Revelation 6 and the opening of the sixth seal of the Lord's judgment. John writes that I watched as he, the Lamb, Christ, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth. as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by the strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Can't even fathom what that even means or what that would look like. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Well, Habakkuk writes in verse 6, the Lord stood and surveyed the earth. He looked over the earth and he startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. One commentator described it this way: those perpetual mountains and the ancient hills, the very ground upon which we stand and believe to be so foundational and stable, they will crumble into dust. He came down on Mount Sinai with thunder, lightning, and fire, and the whole mountain shook. You know, it reminds me, my mother used to live in California, as did many of you, and it reminds me of how, as an engineer, we think the ground is the most solid thing there is, and so we build bridges that are on rock-solid foundations, you know. But when you're in California and that earthquake hits and everything begins to move, including the ground around you, you understand that nothing in the world is that stable. And so as engineers, we plan for that and we design buildings that now can withstand at least some earthquakes. And Habakkuk sees these mountains shattered and the hills collapse like spent balloons, a pretty clear warning to those who honor the creation rather than the creator. And then Habakkuk reminds us that God is eternal and his ways are everlasting. This creation is only temporary. Peter reminds us of that in 2 Peter 3. So that's why we always tell you, keep your eyes lifted off the horizontal and keep them lifted toward heaven, because that is our ultimate place. This is not our world. We are alien to this world. We are looking for a place. We are looking for that city whose architect and builder is God. So we always have to keep that eternal perspective in mind, because if all we ever look at is here, we will get terribly depressed. Because who wants to live in this, as Walter Martin would call the upholstered sewer of the 20th century? Who would want a 21st century in this case? Who would want to live here? And then there are those that believe in reincarnation. This life isn't bad enough. They want to have others. Why would you do that when you have that opportunity to look vertically to a heaven where sin will be no more? That's why we live and breathe and share this good news with others. Habakkuk reminds us that God is eternal and his ways are everlasting. This creation is only temporary. Peter reminds us of that in 2 Peter 3. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." And it is Habakkuk that says the nations will tremble in verse 7. Cushan and Midian would tremble. News travels quickly. We know that. News travels very quickly. The nations had heard of God's appearance at the Exodus and in the wilderness wanderings, what he did for Israel at the Red Sea as he led them out of Egyptian captivity, and what they saw and what they heard filled them with the terror of him. Other nations feared Israel just because they knew God was their God. So God's arrival, God's appearance, and then finally his action. In verses 8 to 15, Habakkuk draws his attention to a description of how God moves on the earth. And he does it with a series of questions that serve to provoke us as readers to think about his judgment. And he uses a poetic style that expects no answer, rhetorical questions, if you will, that consider his actions both in nature and among the nations. Habakkuk is witnessing this vision of God's appearing. What was his motive for appearing? Was God showing his wrath at the rivers or at the sea? Was he angry with nature? Text doesn't give us direct answers to that, but I'm pretty sure that no is the implied answer. He's not unhappy with nature. He does, however, use his creation to demonstrate his power. If there is a storm, is God not in it? Of course he is. If there's a tornado, is God not in it? Of course he is. Hard for us to understand, but it's true nonetheless. He is in it. He's not unhappy with nature, but he does use his creation to magnify and show his power. A tool, if you will, similar to how he would use the Chaldeans to judge Judah. He did strike the Nile River and turn it into what? Blood. He did show his power by striking the Red Sea, causing it to part so the Israelites could cross safely. And he did strike the Jordan River and cause it to part so that the 12 tribes could enter the Promised Land. Was he angry at those rivers? Was he angry at the sea? No, he was simply using them as tools to show forth his glory. And similarly, he would smite the nations to destroy his enemies and deliver his people for his glory. Habakkuk saw him as victorious, riding forward in majestic power with his horses and with his chariots of salvation, verse 8, in stark contrast, I think, to the Babylonian horses that we read about in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that would eventually be stopped when Babylon fell just a few decades later. Their glory was short-lived. And verse 9 says that God uncovered his bow, probably meaning he pulled it out of its sheath so it would be ready. And then there's this statement, the rods of chastisement were sworn. In the NIV, it's translated, you called for many arrows. And although there is some disagreement among translators on this phrase, it seems to me that God is, by his solemn oath, affirming that his weapons of judgment are ready to make war. Ready to make war. And then there's Habakkuk's call to faith in God, a call to trust in him, no matter how dire life's circumstances. Chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Verses that should be pointed out, verses that should be posted on our bathroom mirrors, a daily reminder that we are to trust God in every circumstance of our life. Child of God must place his trust in the Father. Again, this is how it reads, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. The freezer is empty, folks. There are no apples on Allison's trees. There are no cattle in your field. There's nothing to eat. It's all gone. It's not there. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my hind places. What a secure place to be, even in the midst of famine, pestilence, and war. What a great place to be in his hand. And I wonder again, after looking at this amazing book, I just wonder if our understanding of God is far too small. Have we put him in a box of our own making? Is he just an add-on to our busy lives, or is he our life itself? Perhaps J.B. Phillips was right when he penned the book, Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. I hope we've not fallen prey to the world's concept of God as that little old man upstairs who dotes on people with sweetness and light. I hope that's not where we are with our understanding of God. Rather, I hope we do see him as all-powerful as he is all-loving. His grace and glory, coupled with might, and majesty, and a terrifying God to those who oppose him. Reminding me of Hebrews 10:31, and for those who have never been reconciled to him, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrible thing, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My prayer is that he has been exalted in our hearts this morning. I hope that we are much more grateful for his grace now than when we first started this day, and that you are now much more committed to walking with him in a manner worthy of his calling. All glory to him. And everyone said, amen. Father, we pray again that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would burn these truths into our hearts and minds, never to escape there. And if there are things said here this morning that do not stand the test of your holy word, we pray that you would permanently expunge them from our minds, that we would take from here only your truth. In Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory, we pray. Amen.